nation as well. We thank you, Lord. We bless you and commit our time to you. Amen. So, this portion, Beishalach, when he, Pharaoh, let them go, they enter into the wilderness, right? They escape from Egypt. They're redeemed from Egypt and enter into the wilderness. So, there are many things that we could talk about, but on this particular occasion, we're going to talk about the manna. The passage from Exodus 16, "Behold, I will rain down to you bread from heaven." The manna is referred to in several different ways, but the bread from heaven is one of the most common. And this passage from the Midrash, the Torah was given to be expounded only to the eaters of manna, only to the people of Israel. When the sublime is brought down to earth, it seems to lose something in the translation. Somehow, when theory comes into practice, or when great inspiration is applied to everyday life, the result is less pure than the original. But then there is the manna. The manna was the bread from heaven that sustained us in our first generation as a nation, as we traversed the Sinai Desert and acquired the wisdom of Torah. Indeed, our sages have said that Torah was given to be expounded only to the eaters of the manna. What is the meaning of this statement? While the Torah relates that Moses and Aaron preserved a jar of manna for posterity, the heavenly bread has not been part of our actual diet for more than 3,000 years. Does this mean that post-manna generations are incapable of expounding the Torah? Or is there some way that we today can also be manna eaters? The Torah describes the manna as the perfect food. Each individual's daily portion was exactly what he or she needed, not a morsel less or more. In addition, the manna encapsulated a person's nutritional needs so concisely that there was no waste. The body's limbs and organs absorbed and utilized it in a complete and optimum manner. This based upon a comment from Rashi on Exodus 16. He taught that the manna was so ideally suited to the needs of individuals, of the people of Israel in the wilderness, that there was no waste product as a result of their consuming the manna. An interesting take. The only reason I can think of to make a comment like that would be in order to describe the manna as the perfect food, right? So there was something about the manna that has a certain quality or status about it, which we'll talk about in a minute. Food is a prime example of the waste that accompanies the transition from spirit to substance. In one of the profound wonders of nature, the Creator has imbued physical foodstuffs with the power to sustain life. But because these vitalizing energies have been incarnated within physical bread and meat and reached the body via the physical process of digestion, the transformation is not perfect. Although food is the material embodiment of a spiritual life force, it is not a perfect embodiment. Its coarser elements are nutritionally useless and are rejected by the body. So there is need for the body. There is bread. There is bread for the body, and there is bread for the soul. The book of Proverbs, calling upon us to nourish our lives with the divine wisdom of Torah, enjoins, "Come, partake of my bread." The soul, too, has its nutritional needs, requiring a diet of wisdom, knowledge, and inspiration to sustain, develop, and visualize its spiritual vision and endeavors. As in the case with the body, the soul becomes what it eats, metabolizing the stimuli it ingests and digests to make it the very substance of its being. It might be argued that when the lofty concepts of Torah are brought down to earth and applied to our everyday existence, a certain degree of waste is inevitable, that certain aspects of the Torah's message and medium will prove archaic and superfluous in the course of the digestive process, as is the fate of every attempted translation from the spiritual to the material. Comes the manna to teach us, this is only true of bread from the earth, of human attempts to apply the sublime to the pedestrian. But the Torah is divine, bread from heaven, a perfect, utterly efficient embodiment of the divine wisdom and will. License to interpret the Torah is thus granted only to the eaters of the manna, to those who appreciate that there is no waste or selectivity in the Torah's timeless application to the human experience, that the Torah is perfect food for life, to be flawlessly digested, noticed by every age and culture. Interestingly enough, it's not just for the people of Israel, it's for all mankind. And we see that in evidence in prophecy regarding the coming of Messiah, the establishing of the kingdom. We've talked about this on other occasions as well, that it permeates and vitalizes every limb and organ of the universe, yet is never coarsened or compromised by its application to the nitty-gritty of physical life. Okay, so there is a good emphasis in this essay on the fact that just as the manna permeates and vitalizes every limb and organ of the universe, right, the Torah does the same thing. The Torah works in the same way. And the Torah should be thought of as a complete presentation of God's revelation to us too, right? I mean, the Torah, of course, is the five books of Moses, but it is, there are an additional revelation in the words of the prophets, the words of the writings, and in my opinion, the apostolic writings. But the point is that they have to be consistent with what the Torah expresses or communicates, right? So, an understanding of a text that violates a Torah principle would be regarded as inaccurate. Let's talk about a few of the details here. The manna was the bread from heaven that sustained us in our first generation as a nation, and we traversed the Sinai desert and acquired the wisdom of the Torah. So, the passage that this is taken from is in Exodus 16. The people of Israel called the bread manna, or man in Hebrew. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna, or manna, and keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, as the Lord commanded Moses, and Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law, so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And Omer is one-tenth of an ephah. Okay, there is a footnote, by the way, if you're interested, in an Omer, what an Omer is, how much it weighs, how it relates to measurements that we use so that we can get an idea of how much was involved. But manna was the basic food of the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. It occurred along with the miraculous provision of water and quail. The English spelling, manna, is derived from the Septuagint. In Exodus 16, the Septuagint reads man, but elsewhere, manna. Although manna played a crucial role in the life of the Israelites, the word appears only 14 times in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. All but four of them occurring in Exodus 16, Numbers 11, and Deuteronomy 8. Manna is called the bread from God, food from heaven, angels' food, although the translation angels' food is inaccurate. It should have been translated bread of the mighty. That's preferable. Mighty or strong is more unusual, but it fits the parallel structure of Psalm 78 better than the concept of the angel or idea of angels' food. Number two, the Torah describes the manna as the perfect food. Each individual's daily portion was exactly what he or she needed, not a morsel less or more. The manna encapsulated a person's nutritional needs so concisely that there was no waste. So there are a couple of passages that relate to this concept or idea. The one is in Exodus 16, the passage that these ideas come from. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? Man. The Israelites did as they, for they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And whatever it is that they gathered, that is essentially what they were able to use. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. But notice in verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they did keep part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted away. So, this is one of the passages where the concept or the idea that the manna was the perfect food, this is where it comes from, right? In other words, if you needed a little bit of manna, a little bit was enough to sustain you. If you needed a lot of manna, a lot was what was required to sustain you. And that's something that the manna provided. So, whether you consumed a lot, consumed a little, not only for you, but for your family, your children, toddlers, infants, whatever kind of family you had, right? The manna was the perfect provision for all of the families in the community, all of the individuals in the community. And this is kind of where this idea comes from. Now, what's interesting about the manna is the way Yeshua describes it in John 6. This is a lengthy passage, but It's probably one of the hardest passages, particularly in the Gospel of John, to come to terms with. And we'll see that it is not a good deal easier for contemporary audiences to appreciate than it was for the biblical audience to whom it was spoken. When the crowd found Yeshua in Capernaum, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Yeshua answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Okay? Now, this is a reference to the feeding of the 5,000, which is interesting because it's 5,000 men, not including women and children, who were fed with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, right? I mean, certainly not enough to feed a crowd of that size, 5,000 plus women and children. It could have been 20, 25,000 people, right? I mean, what he made a provision with was obviously not adequate, but the loaves and the fish were multiplied so that everyone was satisfied. And what's interesting is that the language is reminiscent of the language that we read about in Exodus 16. You ate the loaves and had your fill. Okay? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which he says the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Yeshua answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And notice they say, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And this is a quote from the passage that we just read in Exodus 16 and a passage from Psalm 78, right? He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Yeshua said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, what's interesting about a statement like this is that Yeshua is connecting his coming to the manna, right? It's a pretty straightforward statement. My Father is the one who gave you the true bread from heaven. And it's interesting because he implies that everything that the sages say about the manna is true, right? That it's the perfect food. It supplied the people's needs. It met their needs completely and perfectly. So completely and perfectly, in fact, that there was no waste associated with the eating of the manna, right? So it was something that sustained them. And in a like manner, the coming of the Messiah is designed to sustain them too, designed to accomplish or facilitate God's objective in the lives of his people, which is for them to be positioned in a place so that they can enter the Olam Haba, into the presence of God as the righteous. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven. Just like the manna came down from heaven, so the Messiah came down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say, "Sir, Adonai." They said, "Always give us this bread." Then Yeshua declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe," right? Notice this expression, "you have seen me." So what? Was there anything magical about Yeshua's appearance? No. What did they see? They see what he did, right? But Yeshua equates seeing me and seeing what I do. In Hebrew, those ideas are synonymous. In other words, to see an individual, you know, to pass someone in the street, for example, you may see a person you pass in the street, and you may even recognize some details regarding what they were wearing, what they looked like, what color they were, right, how they walked, their manner, whatever it might be. But the fact of the matter is that you don't know them, right? You get to know a person by what it is that they do, which is exactly what Yeshua is saying here. But as I told you, you have seen me. You know who I am. You know what I do, right? I mean, he came saying that the kingdom of heaven is here. And it was, because the king was here. And in the presence of the king, all of these remarkable things take place. It's ironic that they ask the Messiah specifically for a sign, because he had just given them a remarkable sign. He had just fed 20 to 25,000 people with a few loaves of bread and two fish, right? But he accomplished much more while he was in the Galilee on this particular visit. So he says, you have seen me and still you do not believe. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph? Notice that they associate Yeshua with Joseph and regard Yeshua as Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know. They regarded Joseph and Mary, or Miriam, as Yeshua's parents. How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Yeshua answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. A quote from Isaiah 54. So this is an example of a remez, something that we've talked about. A remez is an allusion to a biblical text in which an aspect or a detail of that text is fulfilled in the life of Messiah. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. The one who trusts has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. Which is an interesting observation on his part. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So as you can imagine, the people in the first century reacted similarly to the way people react today when they read this statement. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How could Yeshua give them his flesh to eat? He couldn't, right? Which is problematic, particularly with regard to the theology of transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, right? It's a problem, because Catholics, the early church fathers, tended to take this passage literally and assumed that Yeshua did give them his flesh to eat. He did give them his blood to drink, even though eating the flesh of a human being is prohibited by the Torah, and drinking blood is prohibited by the Torah. These things are both prohibited by the Torah. So Yeshua cannot be suggesting that his disciples literally gnaw on his flesh or that he's cut open and people drink his blood, right? But that's what the theology of transubstantiation not only implies or suggests, that's what it says, right? That the little piece of a cracker that you eat when you take communion in the Catholic Church, or the little bit of grape juice that you drink, they actually become the flesh and the blood of the Messiah in your body, right? But that, of course, is not what he's trying to say. Then the Jews began to argue among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Yeshua said to them, "Verily, truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." It's apparent from this entire discussion that what Yeshua is talking about is the Olam Haba, access to the Olam Haba, access to eternal life. Right? Just as God provided the people of Israel in the wilderness the perfect bread from heaven, so too the Messiah is the perfect bread from heaven. Right? The people of Israel had to eat the manna in the wilderness to be sustained. God's people have to eat of the flesh of Messiah in order to be sustained. But of course, he's not talking about literally eating the flesh of the Messiah, right? But being connected to him by trusting God. "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the Father, living Father, sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Again, this notion of eternal life is repeated several times in this passage. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Yeshua said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." Notice he doesn't say the body counts for nothing, because Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, doesn't have a word for body. The word for body is this, the flesh, basar, meat, right? So, obviously, the Jewish believers in the first century didn't think of people as a body, a soul, and a spirit, particularly given the fact that Hebrew doesn't have a word for body. That's a Greek concept or idea. The biblical perception of a man is more like what Yeshua said earlier, right, that you have seen me. But we didn't just see him, we saw who he is, what he does, what he did, right? At any rate, this statement offended some of them, some of his own disciples. "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Yeshua had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.'" But, of course, it is not just the effort of the Father that's involved, right? I mean, salvation, for example, is a gift, but it's important that we receive the gift. "From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Yeshua asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe, we have come to trust, and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give? What will you do?" What about the fact that he just said fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, with five small barley loaves and two small fish? In verse 53, Yeshua said to them, "Very, very, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This statement is similar to others that Yeshua makes, particularly this passage in Matthew 18. But of course, it's repeated in Matthew 5 and Mark 9. "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, what should you do? You should discipline it. You should smack it. You should correct it. You should cut it up. You should do something with it, right? You should cut it off and throw it away." Is it your experience that there is anybody on the planet who practices this? Not those who follow the words of Yeshua. Why not? I mean, Yeshua said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," right? So the early church fathers developed a theological notion that that is exactly what is done in the taking of communion, right? But why isn't this practice emphasized too? This practice is acknowledged as hyperbole, which is exactly the way we should understand the previous statements of Yeshua regarding eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's hyperbole too. It's a statement intended to confront his followers, right? To help them appreciate what is actually going on, what he is actually doing on their behalf. "It is better for you to enter life maimed." Here's another emphasis on the Olam Haba, eternal life. "Enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble," not enough to just cut off your hand. "If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell." By the way, this is a Muslim practice. If you're caught stealing, for example, in a Muslim country, it is very likely that once you're convicted, your hand will be cut off so that you can't steal with that hand again, right? We regard that as a barbaric practice and not something that the scripture, intends. But look at this passage from Matthew 26 and we'll get an idea of what it is that he's actually talking about. "While they were eating the Passover meal, Yeshua took bread," that is the afikoman, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Take and eat," he said. "This is my body." Right, but I know it says, "This is my body," but he was holding before them a piece of the broken afikoman. Right, it was obvious that he was referring to the matzah, and he's saying that the matzah is his body. Right, I mean, if you or I would have been sitting at the table with them, we would have wondered, in what way is the matzah his body? It's not his body. And he's not suggesting that it is, right? But matzah does have several qualities which are similar to those of Messiah, right? It's without leaven, without sin. It's striped. It's pierced. It's broken, right? All of the things that we associate with the body of the Messiah, we connect or associate with the afikoman that is broken and given to the disciples to eat of. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Right? So in this passage too, the cup that he refers to is the cup of redemption. And he refers to the fact that his blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, right? So he's obviously associating who he is with his death on the cross and the statement that John makes in the book of Revelation regarding the fact that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So he's trying to connect these two concepts and ideas together, right? That at this moment in time, he's fulfilling or accomplishing that aspect of the sacrifice that requires that he be executed on a cross, that he be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? That he shed his blood, that he died on behalf of his people, as it talks about in Isaiah 53 and other passages that speak about the death of Messiah ben Joseph. He says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right, so Yeshua is not talking about having a grand communion service among God's people in the millennium. He's talking about celebrating Passover with his disciples when the celebration of Passover is renewed in his Father's kingdom. And the people of Israel will not just be among those who celebrate Passover in those days. It'll be celebrated by all the nations, like Sukkot. It'll be celebrated by everyone. Moving on to this passage in Revelation 2. To the angel of the Kehillah in Pergamum, not the church in Pergamum, there were no churches then. To the angel of the Kehillah, the assembly, the community, the synagogue, messianic synagogue in Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols, and notice committed sexual immorality. The sexual immorality here is not fornication. It's cult prostitution. That's the sexual immorality that's referred to here, idolatry. Do you remember the event in the book of Numbers where this occurs, right? Balaam told Balak he could not curse God's people, but he says, I can provide you with information that will work pretty much just as well. Send your women into the camp and engage the Israelite men in sexual immorality. Engage them in the worship of our gods, right? Which they do. And there were men in the community who did engage in idolatry with some of the Midianite women. And of course, God gets very angry with them. And that's the occasion when Pinchas, you know, this guy, he and this woman, they engage in a sexual act in front of everyone. And Pinchas comes along and takes a spear and drives it between the two of them, right? He kills them both. But this is not premarital sex, obviously. This is idolatry. And the word sexual immorality, when it appears in the apostolic writings, primarily deals with idolatry. At any rate, verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the Kehilot. Who, to the one who is victorious, notice, I will give some of the hidden manna. All right, what's the hidden manna that he refers to? I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Here's a good comment on the hidden manna. The biblical data or that God fed Israel in the wilderness with bread from heaven, which was called manna, and that a pot of it was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. The Talmud says that in the third heaven, mills grind manna for the righteous. According to the book of Second Baruch, in the Messianic era, the treasury of manna will again descend from on high, and those alive then will eat of it. When the first temple was destroyed, Jeremiah, or an angel, rescued the ark with its pot of manna, and they are being kept for the days of Messiah, when God's people will again eat manna. Yohanan here, John, in the book of Revelation, here uses the language of such traditions to show that believers in him will be admitted to the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, something mentioned in chapter 19. In the ancient world, a white stone was used as an admission ticket to public festivals. Believers will be admitted to the messianic banquet. On it is written either their own new name or that of the Messiah. This reflects the quantum jump in purity and of an identification with Yeshua attained by those winning the victory. The passage, by the way, from Second Baruch that Stern in this comment applies is this passage from chapter 29, verse 8. And there is a footnote regarding Baruch at the bottom. It's one of the intertestamental period works. And it will happen at that time in the days when the Messiah comes that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have arrived at the consummation of time. Another comment, the exact origin of the Nicolaitans is unclear. Some people, some Bible commentators believe that they were a heretical sect who followed the teachings of Nicholas, whose name means one who conquers the people. He was possibly one of the deacons of the early Kehillah mentioned in Acts 6. It is possible that Nicholas became an apostate, denying the true faith, and became part of a group holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Clement of Alexandria says, one of the church fathers, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. Other commentaries believe that these Nicolaitans were not so called from any man, but from the Greek word Nikola, meaning let us eat, as they often encouraged each other to eat things offered to idols. Whichever theory is true, it is certain that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were an abomination to Messiah. They, like the Gnostics and other false teachers, abused the doctrine of grace and tried to introduce licentiousness, impiety, in its place. Number three, there is bread for the body and there is bread for the soul. This comment speaks of the character of the manna. And of course it goes on to say the soul too has its nutritional needs, requiring a diet of wisdom, knowledge, and inspiration to sustain, develop, and vitalize its spiritual vision and endeavors, right? So, the comment, as we begin the new Torah cycle, let us take a moment to contemplate the deeper purpose of Torah. Some may refer to the Torah as a history book. Others may think of it as a book of law or a source of Jewish wisdom. While these are all true, they only scratch the surface of the Torah's true nature. Torah is not simply a guide to living a life of truth within the world. It is the blueprint and DNA of the world itself. Our physical world is a projection and emanation of the deep spiritual reality described in the Torah. This is the meaning behind the famous Midrash. Iskatel be'oraisa u'bara alma. Hashem looked into the Torah and used it to create the world. Torah is the spiritual root of existence. The physical world is its expression. By the way, you're familiar with this passage from Deuteronomy 6. It's the passage that includes the words of the Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the verse doesn't stop there. Notice, or the passage doesn't stop there. Notice verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So what is the evidence of this? Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames, on the door frames of your houses, and on your gates. Do you get even the remote impression from a statement like this that the Torah will be something done away with when the Messiah comes? No, I wouldn't think so either, right? Not only does the Messiah not do away with the Torah, if he did, he would not be the Messiah, right? But the fact of the matter is that the Messiah demonstrates by his life the way the Torah should be observed, right? So that argues in favor of the ongoing and continuing existence of Torah, not its termination. In Psalm 112, it says, "Blessed, praise the Lord, Baruch Hashem. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands," in God's commands, God's mitzvot in the Torah. These passages from Psalm 119, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's quite lengthy, as you well know, so I'm just going to share a few of the verses from this psalm. Verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word is the Torah. In verse 14, "I rejoice in following your statutes, your chokim." Right? This is a synonym for Torah as well. "As one rejoices in great riches, your statutes, your Torah, is my delight. They are my counselors. I delight in your commands because I love them. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling." The hearts of the wicked are callous and unfeeling. "But I," the psalmist says, "delight in your Torah. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life." Right? So the Torah is life-giving, something that Yeshua speaks of it as well. "I long for your salvation, Hashem," or Lord, "and your law gives me delight." And finally, this passage from the book of James. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." And of course, we could say the same thing about this passage that we sometimes say of the passage in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he talks about the fact that all scripture is inspired by God, right? But the all scripture, when Paul wrote, included the Hebrew Bible, period, right? None of the apostolic works had been compiled at that time, right? The apostolic canon isn't ratified until the 4th century, until the end of the 4th century, in the 390s, right? Obviously, prior to that time, the writings of Paul and the writings of Luke and Peter, they were regarded as inspired documents. They were copied, shared with other congregations, right? But there were other books, too, that were copied and shared with other congregations that did not make it into the canon. The fact is that the word here in James 1 is the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. It does not include the apostolic writings, right? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Notice that as far as James is concerned, the Torah is the perfect law that gives freedom. This is the exact opposite of what the early church fathers taught and that modern Christians teach today, that the Torah is a form of bondage. Submitting to the Torah is resubmitting your life to bondage, right? I mean, I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard that. But it certainly isn't what James says, is it? The perfect law, it gives freedom, right? But you have to continue in it. You have to practice it. So if you practice Torah, you will find freedom, right? Not bondage, but freedom. And of course, that assumes that you're practicing Torah in the way it is intended to be practiced, right? In other words, you apply both the letter of the Torah and the spirit of the Torah to your lives, right? That is something that characterizes the teaching of the sages, the teaching of Yeshua, the teaching of Paul, everyone, including James, right? Yeshua's own brother. So I'm going to stop here, and I'll see if there are any comments or questions. I know we talked about a lot of stuff. I have some trouble, as you have come to understand, passing over words and concepts and ideas that help appreciate what an author is actually saying, right? As opposed to just reading over them. I can't sometimes help myself. I probably should take a more conservative approach to things, but oh, well. Any comments, questions? What's that?
I said, I'm glad you can't help yourself.
I agree. Totally. Yes, me as well.
Well, I appreciate it. Thank you. Very good. Comments, questions?
Kind of a dumb question, but early on in the reading, such that the manna was the bread from heaven that sustained us in our first generation as a nation, meaning when the Israelites were in the desert, right?
Yeah.
My question is, what was Jacob's family considered when they were in bondage?
Oh, that's a great question. I mean, they were, well, Jacob was known as Jacob and Israel, but interestingly enough, even though they were regarded as Jacob's posterity, Jacob's family, and Isaac's and Abraham's, they were not yet the nation that God delivers from Egypt. They become that nation during the course of their sojourn in Egypt, right? It begins with Jacob and his family descending into Egypt. It involves the years of slavery while they are in Egypt, right? So when they are redeemed, they're redeemed as, you know, the term God's people applies to them, the great nation or this nation, right? So, I mean, they're God's people. When Jacob and his family descends into Egypt, but they become known as God's people as they settle, as they mature and develop, as they evolve into a people, into a nation. Did that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay. I mean, the rabbis referred to Abraham as the first Jew, right? But it's obvious why they do that. It's because Abraham becomes the father of Isaac. Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So they have to start somewhere, and Abraham is usually the starting point, right? But Abraham had a large extended family, but it was, you know, they would not have been considered a people group at the time or an ethnic group. They are regarded as an ethnic group while in Egypt, right? From Susanna, a few questions. So the Torah in general is not all of Scripture, God's instruction. Who or what body decided on the canon of the Brit Chadashah? The Hebrew body, not the church fathers. I read in every month's Talmud that one of the things created by before the earth was the Torah. Can you briefly explain this? Don't understand very clearly. Thank you. The subject of the canon is a bit complex. The biblical canon, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible canon, it is not very complex. Moses wrote the five books, the Torah, but they were regarded as inspired and authoritative in the first generation after their writing. I mean, the people in Joshua's time, it is specifically said that they did certain things, and they did them because that's what Moses instructed them to do in the Torah, right? So there's a recognition early on in Jewish history that the Torah was written by Moses, that the instructions were instructions from God, and that we should all observe them. We should all keep them, right? Then there are many examples in the biblical text, in the text of the Tanakh that speaks of the Torah that Moses wrote, for example. And by the way, that truth is attested to in the apostolic writings too, right? The Torah is attributed to Moses by Yeshua and by many other apostolic authors. But as other books come into being, those books are preserved and regarded as inspired, the words of the prophets, the words of the writings, the Psalms, right? And what happens eventually is that they're copied and preserved and used in synagogue services that existed at the time, right? From the Babylonian captivity is where the synagogue service originates. But the point is that they are ultimately canonized in the first century of the Common Era, right? But there wasn't a good deal of controversy regarding, there was some controversy with regard to the book of Ezekiel, but most of the books of the Hebrew Bible were regarded as authorized and inspired by God, right? So the canon, which wasn't formally recognized or formally redacted until the first century, it was known long before that. So that's the The other thing, too, is that even though the Torah is the five books of Moses, when people in the first century used the word Torah, they were talking about the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, not just the five books of Moses. So when I use the term Torah, that's what I mean. I mean the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, not just the books of Moses. The entire Torah is the entire Hebrew canon of Scripture. The apostolic canon is a lot more complicated, primarily because all of the apostles were Jewish. All, in my opinion, of the apostolic authors were Jewish, including Luke. Many people think that he was not Jewish. I happen to believe that he was. If he wasn't Jewish, he was very connected to the Jewish community because he employs idioms, Hebrew idioms, in his writing in much the same way as Matthew does in his, right? Or any of the other authors, Paul, Peter, James, and they're all Jewish. At any rate, all of the writings were completed by the first century, by the end of the first century. By that time, the writings of Paul, for example, were regarded as inspired by God and profitable for other communities to have access to. So, for example, the congregation in Corinth would have made the writings of Paul, they would have been copied and made available to other congregations nearby, right? They would have traded these writings so that the writing of Paul could be appreciated by other congregations and other places. So this would have been true with the Gospels. The Gospels were quickly translated into Greek, retranslated, put into sequential order. The translators of the Greek text tried to render the story of the life of Yeshua in a chronological order because Greeks value chronology, Jews don't. But it was disturbing, apparently, for so many to read stories about the life of Yeshua that weren't in their proper chronological sequence. So that's something that was done with the text. Copies were made, distributed, right? But the problem with it comes with the writings of the early church fathers that sought to discredit Judaism and Jews continuing to observe Torah and to celebrate holidays and to do things that are obviously things that were done in the apostolic writings, right? So part of the issue with regard to the apostolic canon has to do with the fact that the writings were created by Jews, but preserved, ultimately preserved and translated into Greek by Christians, right? And there was a lot of competition in the early centuries of the evolving Christian church regarding what books should be included in the canon and what books shouldn't be. Right, so this ultimately comes to a head at the end of the 4th century, but we have evidence. I mean, there's a seminar on the canon that explains all of this stuff in great detail. But the fact is that there were a lot of popular books, in many cases anti-Semitic books, that were regarded as authorized and inspired by early Christians in the 3rd and 4th centuries. But, as it turns out, that when the canon was eventually ratified, those questionable books, it's not like we don't know who they are or what they are, because they're they were listed, these other books, there's several books that are listed in collections of what was regarded to be canonical works, right? So these books were regarded as canonical by a lot of people, but they were ultimately rejected when the canon was not created, but ratified. When the canon was ratified, these books that should not have been included in the canon were excluded by the council that ratified the canon, right? So, if you're Jewish, you might imagine to yourself that the process whereby the works of the apostolic canon were included is a bit suspect because it was orchestrated by representatives of a church, right? But in my opinion, they preserved, I'm not sure how or why exactly, we don't really know what people were thinking, why certain books were regarded as canonical and why others weren't, right? But I think that God had a hand in making sure that the books included in the apostolic canon were the ones that were supposed to be included, right? There is no hint of Gnosticism, for example, a prominent Greek philosophy in existence in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, evident in any of the apostolic writings. There is no emphasis on other doctrinal issues that we are aware of that come from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, right? So none of the heretical views with regard to the apostolic writings are integrated into it. And there were plenty of opportunities for them to have done that, but they didn't. The writings are the writings of the Jewish disciples of Yeshua. And sadly, without an appreciation of Jewish thought, Hebrew, Jewish culture, Jewish worldview, it is very easy to assume that certain passages apply to things they don't, and assume that Paul is arguing for something when he is actually arguing against it. In other words, particularly in the writings of Paul, it's easy to embrace a view that Paul is saying the exact opposite of what he's actually trying to communicate. All right, so it's a big problem. So because the Christians are the ones who ultimately ratified the apostolic writings, the apostolic writings are regarded as Christian literature, but it's not Christian literature. It's Jewish literature. Right, and I hope as we talk about it that people can come to terms with that and the way it actually works. There is, like I said, a whole seminar on the canon if you're interested. Okay, anybody else before we go? Thanks, Susanna.
I have a little comment.
Yeah.
I like the whenever you see our banner readers. And I sort of thought about this when I was reading this week's Torah portion of some of the other commentaries I was reading on. But I thought about this when we were relating the manna and the Torah, and I was a Torah reader, and I was reading something when, like for instance, when Paul wrote to Corinth, they had to be Torah readers to understand this. His letters. So again, it's the same thing with us. As we read the New Testament and we read others, you still have to read the Torah and read what the Tanakh to understand what's being said. So again, I like the concept of are you a Torah, are you a manna eater? I like to say are you a Torah eater as well. I thought about that concept whenever you made the mention of are you a manna eater.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Appreciate that that comment. What Keith was expressing has to do with the fact that even Paul talks about the fact that you have to understand the Torah to understand what I'm trying to say. I mean, you can't disconnect them and imagine that you really understand what Paul is trying to communicate, right? I mean, Paul, this is, it's ironic because in the Christian community, people imagine that the Gospel of John is the easiest of the Gospels to understand, and that the writings of Paul are the easiest of the apostolic authors to understand, and the opposite is true. John is the hardest gospel to understand, and Paul, his writing, is by far and away the most difficult of the apostolic authors to understand. Yeah, Paul and John are the writings of Paul and John are without doubt the most difficult writings in the apostolic writings to understand and appreciate. It's kind of funny that the view is that the opposite is true. So what Keith mentioned is very important, right? Without an understanding of Torah, which most Christians don't have, the writings of Paul are very difficult to appreciate. Good. Thanks, Keith. There's a thumbs up from Rivka. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
An observation that I had not recognized before today's study. And it seems that there is an evolution in the Torah between previously in the book of Genesis and then now in today's Parsha. And then the evolution, I think, seems to continue in the Gospels. And it has to do with the food distribution. In Genesis, we were introduced to a food distribution program under Joseph during the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And here we have bread, if you will, using it in a generic sense, where people come to a storehouse and they spend money to acquire food. And then in this narrative of the Parsha, the food is available for no cost, but they have to go out and collect it. And then in the narrative of the Gospel, where Yeshua feeds the 5,000, the distribution is through the disciples, but no cost. It's sort of like, at least on the surface, that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel story is a blending of two stories that we find in Genesis and here in Exodus regarding food distribution, the feeding of the hungry. On one hand, in this Parsha, you're not allowed to collect the food and save it, but in the Gospel story, they do collect it and save it. And it, you know, it's really easy for all of us to look at one thing and then another thing and compare them and see which one's good, which one's bad, which one's better, because that's often the idea behind comparisons. But I think what I'm starting to recognize is that there's an evolving of a storyline here. There seem to be some interesting connectors between these three different narratives. On one hand, with Joseph's distribution center, it creates a centralized system that enhances the economics. But in the wilderness, eating of the manna, it's decentralized. And it's not tied to economy because everyone is equally blessed. And in Yeshua's story with the feeding of the 5,000, again, it seems there's not a centralized system. And yet people's needs are met. And it's not directly tied to the economy, but it's just really interesting because, again, I had not seen this before today's study, that here are three accounts that have to do with food distribution, the feeding of hungry people, masses of people. And physically, as a human being, this is a base need that we have. And yet, I also see how that the spiritual parallel might also be in play here. So, again, I don't really have a particular point. It's just an observation that I find here.
Yeah, good one. That would be something fun to explore and to talk about. For what it's worth, one of the other connections that exists between the food distribution in Egypt, the distribution of food in the wilderness, and the words of Yeshua has to do with Joseph's understanding of what it was that he was doing, right? In other words, Joseph understood that as a result of the mechanism that was employed for the distribution of food, that people were saved. You know, the nation of Egypt was saved. The language in the book of Genesis is that the world was saved, right? Of course, it's the world connected to Egypt, but it certainly included his family, right? That they were preserved, saved as a result of the undertaking.
I'm with you. I think a closer study, a closer examination might reveal some other ideas here. It's also interesting that in the narrative of today, the feeding of the people in the wilderness, this idea of equality was not the result, or this equal distribution, it was not the result of human regulation,
yeah,
human management. It was the result of the divine capacity that was in the wafer, that was in the manna. So whatever the quantity that was collected, it was exactly what every individual in the home would need. And that was not the result of a manufacturer or a human intervention, that was divine. And there seems to be some element of that in the gospel story as well, that in the multiplying of the fish and loaves, that it's exactly what everyone needed.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good insight. Very good. So that'll be something we can, hopefully we can talk about some more.
Absolutely.
Good. Anybody else? Thanks, Roderick. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, thinking about what Dr. Logan mentioned, in the case of Egypt, we see that the interest of the Pharaoh in terms of accumulating or amassing wealth for himself and his administration impoverished people. Because, after they used their silver and gold, then they sold their land, and then they basically ended up selling themselves. And they went into bondage or enslavement, in a sense. Whereas in the children of Israel, there was none of that kind of hidden agenda. And Yeshua, it's almost like he addressed the people that were saying, show us, what are you going to show us? What are you going to do for us? And that he's warning them that, no, you don't want to try to manipulate what's going on here for your own benefit or good. No, that's not the reason why he's performing the miracles to begin with.
Yeah, that's a great insight too. That's an aspect of the Egyptian story, the Joseph story, that would have to be taken into consideration, right? It's possible for leaders to take advantage of, of contemporary events, to enrich themselves. That's not something that surprises us, right? I mean, it's something that we experience pretty regularly. But good. That's something that would need to be included in the story, right? Some of the contrasting concepts and ideas too. Good. Very good.
Can I add one to that?
Yeah, absolutely.
About the story of Elijah and the widow.
Yeah, that's another one.
And her son. Yeah.
Yeah, that's another one where she's told to fill up a jug with oil, right? But as she's pouring, the jug fills up, but she has more. So she just, fills up all kinds of jugs, right? She fills up a number of jugs, right? So that's good. That's a great, detail added to the story too. This, see, these kind of connections are fun to make, in my opinion. And to talk about what fits and what doesn't, right? That's the way Remez, Midrash, and Sod work. That's what makes them so compelling. Good. Thanks, Ed. Good insight. Anyone else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi. You had mentioned there's no Jewish word for body, but the word flesh is used. And so identity in Jewish thought is tied not to looks, or what we see in someone's flesh, but it seems to be tied to their action or behavior, I guess, which would be a reflection of their character.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. In Jewish thought, our awareness of an individual is not associated with their appearance, but with who they are as a person, with their character, right? I can't remember the exact phrase or the way the phrase is worded. Martin Luther King made a comment about the content of one's character, that we should pay less attention to the color of one's skin and the content of one's character, right? That's a very Jewish idea. Yeah, very good.
One more question, Rabbi.
Yeah.
There's a mention to the third heaven. The Talmud says that in the third heaven, the mills grind manna for the righteous. So if there's a third heaven, then there must be a first and a second. And then that begs the question of how many heavens are there?
Well, it kind of depends on what you read. I'm not sure why exactly, but it was typical in the intertestamental period when Baruch was written. In some sources, there are seven heavens. That seems to be the most common number. And in this statement in Baruch, he just mentions the third, but he mentions other levels as well, which are mentioned also in books like Enoch and some of the other apocalyptic books there are several intertestamental books which emphasize heaven, what heaven looks like, what hell looks like, how things in heaven work, how things in hell work, right? The blessing of the righteous, the punishment of the wicked. I mean, these are things which, they talk about the various angels who are in charge of various levels, what the various level facilitates or what it accomplishes or what its purpose is, right? In the Bible itself, there's only two heavens. The heaven that we look up at night and see, right, where we can gaze into the sky and look at the stars, that's one heaven. And the other heaven is where God dwells, right? So that notion or idea is consistent with the pairing nature of Hebrew. In Hebrew, we have a word for one of something, and we have a word for multiples of things, right? And we do in English and in Spanish and in Greek. All languages have that. But in Hebrew, we have a word for pair as well, right? So in other words, in Hebrew, we have a word for something that's by itself. We have a word for something that comes in pairs. And then we have a word for something that is a multiple. But a multiple in Hebrew is three or more, not two or more, like it is in English. Right? So the word for legs, reglaim, is the word for a pair of legs. Yadayim, a pair of hands. Right, but the Hebrew also talks about heavens that way. Shamayim is the heavens, and there's a pairing of Jerusalem too. In other words, there's a heavenly temple and an earthly temple, a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem, a heavenly heaven and an earthly heaven. You know, so the concept of a pair is broader than the parts of a human body or the parts of something that are connected together that way. So it's an interesting idea. I'm not sure the notion of multiple heavens does develop in the intertestamental period literature. I just can't tell you why. I just don't know why that happens. But it's something that we talked a lot about when we did our study on the intertestamental period works, right? And Baruch is one of the books that we talked about, first and second Baruch. And we talked about, I guess we talked about 100, maybe about 120 intertestamental period books. And we didn't cover them all. But we talked about the most prominent ones. The ones that are part of the Apocrypha, you know, that have been... See, this is another irony. The Apocrypha, the books that are part of the Catholic canon of the Old Testament that are not a part of the Jewish canon of the Tanakh, right? So the Christian fathers decided that certain books originally written in Hebrew should have been part of the Old Testament but were neglected to be included by the sages who did the collection, right? So here's another example of how, you know, Christians assume that they know better than they know better how to handle information that the Jews themselves, than Jews themselves, who are responsible for writing it, right? I mean, you know, books like First and Second Maccabees. And by the way, these books are valuable, you know, but they're not regarded as canonical by the sages. First and Second Maccabees, the Book of Judith. I mean, I think there's a dozen of them. A dozen books that are part of the Catholic Old Testament that are not part of the Jewish Old Testament or Jewish Tanakh. Yeah. Good. Thanks, David. Another comment. Oh, here's a comment by Rivka. The other day, reading the daily prayers in the Tehillim, at the bottom of the commentary describing a mystical sod subject, the commentator put, quote, "for those who find themselves mystically challenged," in parentheses. Yeah. She makes a comment here that she laughed about this all day long. You know, it's a funny way of putting it, right? People like me, for example, who are, I don't know, what would the term be? Height challenged, right? I'm actually shorter now than I have been in my life for, you know, for 60 years. My height was just measured, and I'm actually a little shorter than I was 10 years ago. But it's funny that people put it like that. So there are people who are mystically challenged, right? Who struggle with mystical literature. So it's a funny comment. Thank you, Rivka. Very good. Anybody else before we go? Well, I know at least two of us will be watching the Super Bowl tomorrow, Marilyn and myself. Of course, she'll be rooting for the Chiefs and I'll be rooting for the Eagles, but that's okay. We still love each other.
I'll be rooting for the Eagles also.
Oh, there we go.
Sorry, Marilyn. And I'll be rooting for the Chiefs.
Okay. Well, good. We're pretty evenly divided. That's just fine.
I won't break the tie. I'll be looking at the wings.
Oh. <Yeah. laughs> Miss okay. Benita, Miss Benita will be rooting for the Chiefs.
Benita
also.
Doesn't care. She doesn't watch. Her husband will be rooting for the Chiefs.
Well, it should be a good game, so.
Yeah, I hope so. It's a good game. As long as the Chiefs come out, it's the winner. I'm sorry, I can't help it.
Yeah, I understand. I'm not as invested in the Eagles as I am in the 49ers, but they're nowhere to be seen, so.
I like both teams, so I actually don't really care who wins.
Yeah, yeah. My feeling with things like this is, you know, may the team that does the best, may they win, you know, that's kind of the way I look at it.
Yeah, that's the way I look at it. When it's not the Chiefs up there, I just want a good game. I don't like one-sided games.
Yeah.
Except the Chiefs game, of course. But
well, it should be a good game, so.
Yeah, I think so.
Very good. Anybody else before we go? Okay. Very good. God bless you guys. Good to see everybody.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God
bless you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Enjoy your day. Enjoy the rest of your evening and enjoy your day tomorrow.
Amen. You guys too. Bye for now. God bless.
Recording stopped.